We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Grace and peace is what we sing about, and grace and peace is actually what we need. You will not be able to receive this message without God's grace and peace. Grace breaking through your sinful resistance, and peace pulling together your just typical human scattered thoughts that make it so hard to pay attention to what matters most. We need God's grace and peace. Let's pray before we read God's word. Even now, oh God, even now, as your gospel sounds in our ears and as you invite us with such amazing mercy, as you stretch out your hand to us in this message about your only begotten Son, oh, give us, we pray, grant to us to have a teachable, responsive spirit so that we may sincerely submit to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, we covered verses 1 through 6 last week. We'll pick up our reading right now in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This text, several things in it stand out as we read it. The warning about a hard heart. I want to deal with verses 12 and 13 and 14 next week and talk to you some more about what it means to soften or harden your heart. The word that stands out to us in this reading of the text right now is the word today. See the word today in verse 7. You see the word today in verse 13. You see it in verse 15. You actually see the word today two more times in chapter 4, verse 7. The big word in this text is the word today. It says, today, if you will hear his voice. Today. The essential word is today. Today, as opposed to what? Yesterday. What it says there in verse 7 is, today, if you will hear his voice and not harden your hearts. It doesn't say yesterday. Because what would happen if it was yesterday? Yesterday, if you hardened your heart, and yesterday, if you refused to hear his voice, maybe there'd be nothing you could do about it today. Because yesterday is yesterday. And if your heart was hardened yesterday, your heart is hard, and that's that. you're sort of stuck in the past. It doesn't say yesterday, but it also doesn't say tomorrow. The message isn't, hey, do whatever you want to do today, but tomorrow be sure you clean up your act. It doesn't say tomorrow. Tomorrow is sort of a presumption of procrastination. I can do it tomorrow. And we sort of presume that we have tomorrow. I mean, be honest. How many times have you done the wrong thing and somewhere in your mind you just sort of whispered to yourself, I'll make it right tomorrow. I'll make it right tomorrow. I'll quit this tomorrow. We put it off and we procrastinate until tomorrow. You know, the Holy Spirit, verse 7 says, the Holy Spirit says today. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit loves today. Satan, the enemy of your soul, loves yesterday and tomorrow. Satan loves yesterday because Satan knows that you can't do anything to change the past. And so if he can get you wrapped up or sort of sinking in the quicksand of regret from the past, what are you going to do? All you're going to do is just be stuck in that bog with no remedy. Satan loves yesterday. But maybe even more than Satan loves yesterday, Satan loves tomorrow. He loves tomorrow. Of all of Satan's lies, maybe the most common lie that he lays out on us is tomorrow. Because this is the deal. If Satan can get you to say, I'll pay attention to God tomorrow, he can sort of activate like the good part of your conscience where you're like, I know I have to make things right. I know my sin is wrong. I know I have. So he can sort of activate that and you can say, yeah, I am going to make it right, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. Satan loves to get you to talk about tomorrow. But as soon as you're talking about what you're going to do tomorrow, guess what? You're deceived. Verse 13 of our text says, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to deal with that verse more completely next week. The only thing I want to say about it this week is that maybe one of the primary deceits that Satan uses is the deceit that you have when you think this, I have tomorrow. I have tomorrow to deal with it. I have tomorrow to deal with it. Because as soon as you say you have tomorrow, you have deceived yourself because you don't have tomorrow. You don't have the rest of today. You don't have tonight. None of us knows how long we have. That's why when the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit says, today, today, listen to his voice and don't harden your heart. Today, he says. You see the word today in verse 7, and then you see what surrounds the word today is the Holy Spirit says, and then it's a quotation from the psalm that I read as the call to worship. The 200 of you who were late to church today missed the call to worship. The call to worship was from Psalm 95, which is the text that is quoted here in verse 7, where it says, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice. There is wonderful teaching here about the word of God and how it functions. Two truths about God's word from verses 7 and 8. Two truths about God's word. One truth about its author, and one truth about its authority. I get these right there from verse 7, where it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice. Truth number one, the author is the greatest one possible. Simple as that. The author of this text is the greatest one possible because it says, the Holy Spirit says today. When we're reading Psalm 95, it says a psalm of David. David, the great warrior poet of Israel. We're actually going through the Psalms right now in our ABFs. David wrote Psalm 95, but it says the Holy Spirit says this in Psalm 95. We go through the human authorship, right to the highest, greatest one possible. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word. There's a point being made about God's Word here. And that is when the voice of God echoes through your conscience, the only way that you can resist such a high authority is by hardening and deadening your heart and your ears. That's how ferocious the Word of God is. It cannot be stopped. And it takes a fierce human resistance of a hard heart. And so the plea here is to avoid hardness of heart and to submit to God's Word. The author is the greatest one possible. The second truth about God's Word is this. It's about its authority. The second truth is the authority lands at the most present moment possible. The authority of God's Word lands at the most present moment possible. That's what it means when it says the Holy Spirit says today. The authority of God's Word lands at the most present moment possible. This highest authority speaks at the most present moment possible. Psalm 95 was written a long time ago. It's in the Old Testament. But it gets even further removed than that. Because Psalm 95 is a psalm about what happened in the Exodus. If you don't like your Bible, you're about to not like the next 20 minutes of this sermon. But I heard you like your Bible. So I put some Bible about the Bible in this Bible sermon. Exodus happened. That's like the second book of the Bible. And then it was written about in this song in Psalm 95. And now it's quoted in Hebrews to those who are hearing this in the New Testament times. These numbers are very rough, but let's say the Exodus happened at 1400 before Christ. Let's say the reign of David happened at 700 before Christ. Let's say the book of Hebrews was written at 0 or 30 or 50 after Christ. The events happened 1400 years before Christ, zap another 700 years forward, and David writes about them in Psalm 95, zap another 700 years forward, and the author of Hebrews writes about them. And we're not done yet. Come forward another 2017 years. And yet today, the authority of the Word of God lands at the most present moment possible. Every one of these leaps backwards, like we're talking about Hebrews, which is from the New Testament time, and they're quoting from the Psalms, which is from 700 years before that, and the Psalm is talking about the Exodus, which happened 700 years before that. Every one of these leaps backward in time is a chance for irrelevance and rust to grow on the sword of the Spirit of God. But you know, it's Hebrews, the very next chapter, that says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This leaping backwards to a previous time in Scripture does not protect your mind and your heart from the Word of God. It is the very authority of the Word of God that drills down to what's happening in your mind and heart today. Today, the warning from the Word of God about the soul-destroying hardness of heart is not locked in the first century in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's not locked 700 years before that when David wrote, or 700 years before that at the Exodus. It is always this present tense verb, today. The Holy Spirit says, present tense, today, right now. Now I want to show you each of these passages very briefly from God's Word. So from Hebrews 3, go back to Psalm 95. And I want to show you how relevant this is to the state of our mind and heart right now. Psalm 95 was known in the ancient church by its Latin title, Venite, which simply means, O come. It's one of our oldest calls to worship, because this phrase, O come to worship, in the Latin, the Venite, is the call to worship. And it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We enter his presence with thanksgiving. You see verse 2, we make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Verses 1 and 2 say, when you enter God's presence, you enter with joy and praise. But it's not simply like a forced, put on a smile when your grandma comes over and act like you're happy she's here. It's not a forced joy, because the first word of verse 3 is for. A grounding clause, a reason. And then you see there are all these unarguable reasons why we should have joy in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 95 is a psalm about God's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. If you wanted to outline Psalm 95, it simply moves in two parts. Verses 1 through 7, God is great in his faithfulness. Verses 1 through 7, God is great in his faithfulness. You see all the faithfulness of God in our lives. He makes the mountains and he also redeems us. He makes the world and he also cares for us while we journey through this world. Verses 1 through 7, God is great in his faithfulness. But it takes a turn. And then in verses 8 through 11, the second point of the outline of Psalm 95 is this: God is grieved by our unfaithfulness. God is grieved by our unfaithfulness. Verses 8 through 11, God is grieved by our unfaithfulness. You see verse 8, do not harden your hearts. You see verse 9, they put me to the test. You see verse 10, I loathed that generation. They go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The message of Psalm 95 is unmistakable and it's clear. A worshiping, thankful heart pleases the Lord. An ungrateful, complaining heart angers the Lord. A worshiping, thankful heart pleases the Lord. A grateful heart pleases the Lord. A responsive, soft heart pleases the Lord. But a hard, ungrateful, non-responsive heart displeases the Lord and provokes his wrath. Do you have a heart that is growing in gratitude to God? I'm not talking about yesterday. I'm not talking about what kind of heart you want to have tomorrow. Today, do you have a heart that is growing in gratefulness to God? If you don't, then today you have a heart that is hardening against God. Those are the only two choices. And the last verse of the psalm shows you the urgency of it. Verse 11 says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the ending of the psalm. And you know what? We hate sad endings. I mean, tell me a popular TV show or movie that has a brutally sad ending. There are some out there, but it's like those are filmmakers trying to be avant-garde. All of the movies and stories we like have a happy ending. This psalm ends on a very sour note. One of the commentators says, by ending this way, the psalm sacrifices literary beauty for moral urgency. The poet is writing a poem of literary beauty, but he sacrifices that for the moral urgency of the danger of not having a grateful heart. That's Psalm 95. Verse 8 of Psalm 95 gives us these place names. Do not harden your heart at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness. So from Psalm 95, go back again to Exodus chapter, well, we'll be in Exodus 17. We can pick it up in Exodus 15. Exodus chapters 7 through 13 is the story of the plagues. We were just looking at some of the coloring pages that they're using in the children's classroom today here at RBC. Some of the greatest children's coloring pages of all time are about the plagues of Egypt. I mean, how awesome to get to color frogs and a river of blood and all of this. These are the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 7 through 13. Then the Passover, then Exodus 14 is the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. And then we'll kind of pick up the story in Exodus 15. After all of this happened, in Exodus 15, pick it up in verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God does a miracle at the Red Sea. The Israelites walk away, they become thirsty, and they begin to grumble. Look at Exodus 16. Look at Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, I'm in verse 2 of chapter 16, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18 is a 3-month journey from the shore of the Red Sea to Sinai, where they'll receive the law of God. And every chapter of this journey, what do we find? We find stuff like this. We find them grumbling and complaining. Then in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, I mean Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our kids and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people and take some of the elders." And he shows him this rock at Horeb, and the water comes out of the rock. They're grumbling again. Their grumbling in verse 17 is so hard that Moses says in verse 4 of chapter 17, these people aren't just complaining a little bit. This complaining is murderous. They have an intention not just to grouse about me, but to strangle me to death and kill me with stones. Meribah and Massah are the translation for the word rebellion and testing. When you go back into the Old Testament and you read these weird words that you don't even know how to pronounce, you hope no one asks you to read it out loud, Meribah and Massah. These old places that we don't even know where they were anymore are not opportunities for the Bible to become more obscure. They are the living, breathing examples of the way the Bible penetrates to the heart and soul of where you are at today. It's right where you live. It's describing what you do every time you complain, every time you grumble, every time you're ungrateful, every time that as a church we have an entitled attitude. And we're like, "Yeah, yeah, thanks for Jesus, but what about this?" They received so many blessings from God, and yet they turned around and grumbled right away. It'd be like a church member here. It'd be like one of our members at RBC who had a medical bill, this happens, of $2,800. and they can't pay it. So they're a member of the church. They're actually a member of one of our ABFs. They bring this up as a prayer request in their ABF. And the ABF leader says, well, here's an envelope. Let's pass around the envelope and collect some money to help pay this bill. And you know what lands in the envelope over 2 weeks of offering for this person? $2,800 in the envelope. So our church member takes that envelope to the hospital out on Spring Street to pay their bill. And they're waiting in line to pay their hospital bill with this envelope filled with this money that we gave. And out of the blue, the person behind them in line says, you know, I just moved here and I don't have a church. You don't have a good church that I could go to? And our member holding that envelope says, well, I've gone to Racine Bible Church, but it's not a very good church. The people there are mean. Teaching there stinks. Don't go there. Find a different church. That would be absurd. It would be insane. Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Exodus 18. This is why this comes up again and again. It comes up in Hebrews. Actually, Stephen speaks about this in his great speech in Acts chapter 7. This is a big, big deal how this happens. We didn't even get to Numbers 13 and 14 yet from Exodus 17. It happened again in Numbers. You remember the story of Numbers? God gave the Israelites the promised land. And then they send 12 advanced scouts into the promised land to spy it out. I actually have on my bookshelf from my first trip that I took to Israel an olive wood carving of the spies carrying this huge cluster of grapes, showing how good the stuff in the promised land is. And so the 12 spies go in, and the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them say to the Israelites in Numbers chapter 14, they say, well, the fruit there is very good, but the soldiers are massive giants. The cities are fortified. There's no way we can do it. We can't believe God's promise. We're going to die. And only Caleb and Joshua say, no, let's believe the word of God and take the land. This all happens in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. God promised them the land, but they had to walk by faith to receive the land. The 10 spies didn't walk by faith, and so sentenced Israel to these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's what's talked about in Hebrews 3, the second half of our text. Hebrews chapter 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. God had promised them the land. They saw the giants and the fortified cities, but they didn't see the fulfillment of that promise yet. They didn't walk by faith. Faith would have brought them into the substance of it, but instead this generation grumbled and they didn't believe and they had this hardness of heart. This is what it comes down to. Exodus 17, Numbers 13 and 14. This is what it comes down to in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, when we're with Israel in the wilderness and they're marching from the Red Sea to Sinai, when we're with them, and we ask Israel, what's the problem? What's the problem? What needs changing? What needs changing today? Israel would respond, well, we obviously need better beverage options. We don't have any. I mean, they have, where's that machine where you can put like peach flavor in your Diet Coca-Cola? We need better beverage options because God just brought us out here to kill us. What's going on here? We need improved circumstances. We need sight of something better right now. In Exodus, if you ask the Holy Spirit, what is the problem and what needs changing? The answer is clear. The Holy Spirit says, their hearts. They are utterly ungrateful and outrageously entitled and hard-heartedly unbelieving. They need to stop walking by sight and start walking by faith. They need to trust God and believe in his provision. We flip ahead to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. If we ask the Israelites, what's the problem here and what needs changing today? The Israelites would answer very quickly. The problem is we need fewer Canaanites in the land, and the soldiers need to be puny, not giants, and the cities need to be easy to capture, not fortified. We need sight right now. We need improved circumstances. And if you ask the Holy Spirit, what is the problem that needs changing in Numbers 13 and 14? The Holy Spirit would say, unbelief needs to change to faith. And an ungrateful, fearful complaining needs to change to praise and trust. They need to walk by faith. This is the pattern here. And so I want to summarize what happens in the heart. So I put in the notes 4 points to the outline. I've told you before, believe me when I tell you, I do not have the spiritual gift of outlining, but I'm trying. So these are the four steps to the pathology of a hard heart. The first one, we see this from Exodus, we see it from Numbers, we see it from Hebrews 3. God is good and God provides. God is good and God provides. God parted the Red Sea, he gave them what they needed. Step number two in the pathology of a hard heart, I won't recognize this and I refuse to be thankful. I won't recognize this and I refuse to be thankful. Step one is God is good and God provides, but step two is I won't recognize this and I refuse to be thankful. I refuse to recognize that God's good. I refuse to appreciate God's provision. I'm unthankful and I'm restless and I refuse to give God thanks. The third step in the pathology of this hard heart is that I grumble about what I don't have and I despise what God has given. What a shrinking, soulless way to live. I weep for the children being raised by a mother who grumbles about what she doesn't have and despises what God has given to her. A grateful, worshipful heart has such an influence on the next generation. And then the fourth step of the pathology of a hard heart, I refuse to obey and take a step of trust. I refuse to obey and take the next step of trust. That's what it is. I refuse to obey God and take the next step of trust. And we see that all throughout Scripture. We see it in our own lives. Those are the four steps in the pathology of a hard heart. Let's flip it around in the diagram or in the understanding of a gospel heart, the pattern of a gospel heart. Point one is the same. God is good and God provides. Point one's the same. God is good and God provides. Point two is different. It's this. We place all of our hope in Jesus and are full of gratitude for the gospel. That's the second step of a gospel heart. We place all of our hope in Jesus. We place all of our hope in Jesus and are full of gratitude for the gospel, full of gratitude to the gospel. Now, I made a switch there out of Exodus and Numbers and into the New Testament understanding, but that switch is legitimate because the Old Testament picture of salvation is Exodus and the Promised Land. The New Testament fulfillment of salvation is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So God is good and God provides. In the Old Testament, we saw that in water from a rock and manna from heaven. In the New Testament, we see that the heart and the body of Jesus Christ was the rock that was split open so salvation pours out for us. So the second point of that gospel heart is we place all of our hope in Jesus and are full of gratitude for the gospel. The third point of the gospel heart is that then we walk by faith and live in hope. We praise God every day. And point four, or step four in the gospel heart is very simple. We trust and obey. Three more words. We trust and obey no matter what. We trust and obey no matter what. We no longer walk by sight. We walk by faith. So we trust and obey no matter what. those who received this epistle to the Hebrews were wavering because it was costly to follow Jesus, and they were suffering persecution, and they were willing to follow Christ if the cost wasn't too high. They were willing to follow, but they couldn't attend to those three words, no matter what. If they were threatened with imprisonment, if they were threatened with hunger and pain, maybe they were going to fall away. That's why our text says, if you endure. The gospel heart is unafraid of persecution and loss. Or even if the gospel heart fears persecution and loss, that fear is smaller than the fear of God and the joy in the presence of Jesus. So that heart is ready to trust and obey no matter what. Note well the issue of perseverance. Going back to Hebrews 3 to wrap this up, note well. It says, if we endure, if we hold our original confidence to the end, if in verse 6, if in verse 14, notice that this issue of perseverance, the fulfillment of this if, notice, it's not first a matter of behavior. It is first a matter of belief. Notice that this issue of perseverance, the fulfillment of this if, is not first a matter of behavior. It is first a matter of belief. And I show you this from the last verse, verse 19. Could you say that Israel committed activities of sin? Yeah, that's what verse 17 says. They sinned. They sinned. But it wasn't first a matter of behavior. Verse 19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It wasn't first a behavior, it was first a belief. So instead of always asking immediately, what actions do I need to take? The issue is, what needs to be happening in my heart? What needs to be happening in my heart? It's a matter of believing God. It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of thanking God. It's a matter of an attitude of gratefulness to God. Beneath it all was the root problem that they didn't believe. They didn't trust God. And this is our problem. This is our problem and why we suffer so much. What's happening in your heart today? Does this describe you? Present difficulties outweigh God's promises. Present difficulties outweigh God's previous promises. Does this describe you? Current pain motivates grumbling and backtracking. Current pain motivates grumbling and backtracking. Today's temptations cause me to throw my Christian commitments right under the bus. Today's temptations. Crosses, losses, threats, difficulties cause me to let go of faith and hope and trust. Where are you at? Has Jesus covered all of your sin and shame? Has Jesus covered by his own blood, becoming the rock that was split in the wilderness of sin so that his blood gushed out and the water gushed out to wash away all of your sin? Has Jesus covered all of your sin and shame, and yet what you bring to Jesus day after day after day is grumbling and ingratitude and complaint about what you don't yet have? Today is the day to praise and thank God. Today is the day to drop an attitude of entitlement, an ungratefulness that leads to grumbling, and to replace it with trust and belief and praise and thanksgiving. Soft-hearted people spend a lot of time considering Jesus and glorying in the gospel. Hard-hearted people don't spend any time considering Jesus. The last thing that they're doing is glorying in the gospel, and all they are able to do is grumble and grouse about what's happening in their life and what they don't yet have and what God hasn't yet done. Which one are you? Which one are you? Soft-hearted people overflow with gospel gratitude to God. Hard-hearted people grumble all the time about what God hasn't done yet. Which one are you? And I am not asking you which one were you yesterday. And I am most certainly not interested in which one you plan to be the day after tomorrow. I'm asking you, which one are you right now, today? Let's pray. Lord God, as we bow for prayer, who among us is without the sin of ingratitude? Who among us has lips that haven't grumbled and complained? And so together, corporately, we confess and repent. Lord God, hear your children as they pray. Hear our prayer of confession. Hear our heart of repentance. And Father, where there has been unbelief, right now, grant us faith. Where there has been grumbling and complaining, Spirit of God, right now, give us a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness. So that as we lift this prayer up to you, and so that as we lift this song up to you, we can give you thanks and praise for who you are and what you have done. For Jesus' sake, amen.